This morning we're talking about holy. A few weeks ago, you'll remember that I talked to you about the love of God, how God is love. That's a part of his character. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, I thought about it. It is part of his character. It's who he is. It's not that he just loves, he is love. This morning, we're going to talk about a part of his character that's actually far more central to who he is than love. We're going to talk about the fact that God is holy. And there's a reason I'm going to talk to you about this. I think it's something that our culture has lost a lot of. And so we're going to look at this. Our view of the character of God, how you think God is, what you think of God, affects every aspect of your life. Atheists develop their rhetoric that God doesn't exist, so they would be free to practice any form of morality without the thought of any accountability. I actually heard a quote, I can't remember where it was from, it was one of those family things, where a leading evolutionist of his time said, the reason we came up with evolution was so that we were free to act in any sexual manner that we wanted to without the thought of accountability for it. And our view of God affects our actions. You see, if God doesn't exist, I am free to do whatever I want rather than what he wants. On a more practical level for us, if your view of God is focused exclusively on his being a loving God, and you ignore the fact that he is also a holy God and a just God, you are far more likely to entertain a more licentious way of life. In other words, if I believe that God is a loving God and I deny or ignore the fact that he is also a just God and that he is holy, I might tend to do anything that I want because I know that he loves me and will readily forgive me if I want. This is a common thought process for many people, and the Apostle Paul knew it was and specifically warned against this. He was saying, does that mean because the cross covers everything, does that mean that I should go out and sin all the more? He's saying, may it not be. Because God is a holy God. However, if we believe that God is holy and just, we are much more apt to want to live a life more pleasing to him because we know that he is holy and he calls us to be holy as well. This doesn't mean, as I pointed out before, this doesn't mean that we are going to work for our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. It is only through his sacrifice on the cross that any of us can be saved. However, we should also keep in mind that we want to live a life that is pleasing to God because we love him and we know that he is holy. So, what does it mean to believe that God is holy? And how should that affect our relationship with a holy God? You guys should probably be coming used to the fact that I like to put a lot of scripture verse in to support what I'm telling you. And so we're going to start out about this idea of God's holiness in Leviticus 11:44. God tells his people, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Okay, so he's telling them, you be holy because I am holy, right? In Leviticus 22, verse 32, God restates this even more emphatically. He says, do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy. Dr. John Hartley, a noted theologian who happens to be a professor at APU, states that holy is not just one attribute of God among others. It is the quintessential nature of God that encompasses all of his other attributes. Isaiah was shown the end of this world in a vision. It starts in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And he saw God. We talked about that in that song that we sang, I see the Lord high and lifted up. He saw God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God was surrounded by the seraphim. In Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then later on in the New Testament, the Apostle John is given that same vision of the end of this world. And he's given almost that exact same scene. In Revelation 4:8, he said, each of the four living creatures, those are the seraphim, had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The fact that in both these scenes, the scripture, the seraphim say the word holy three times, actually has a very important meaning. In many cultures, when I was on the Navajo reservation, I had to read a lot of their mythological stories. But it's true in many cultures across the world, across time, that if you say something three times, you are saying it with power and authority. And that's the reason why you would call when Jesus was talking to the apostle Peter, and he said, Peter, do you love me? You remember that story? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And then he came back again and said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And then one more time he says, Peter, do you love me? And the Bible says Peter was saddened because Jesus said the third time. Because this meant, hey, I'm really asking you. I really need to know, do you love me? Are you going to follow me? There's another reason that some theologians believe that it is said three times. It's because it's speaking to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Interestingly, there is not another single attribute of God and his character that is spoken of three times in the Bible. It never says, loving, loving, loving is God. It never says, gracious, gracious, gracious. My grandmother said that a lot. But it never speaks to his other attributes that way. Just his holiness. When Moses was in the presence of God, remember he went up on Sinai? You guys remember the movie, right? The Ten Commandments, right? And he came down, what happened? His face was all aglow, right? It shone. It was radiant, the Bible says. Because he'd been in the presence of the Lord God. And that presence was brightening him up. In fact, later on, you can read in, I believe it's Leviticus, where Moses, when he would come down, he'd come out of the tabernacle. When he'd go into the tabernacle, he would be glowing because the presence of God had been in there with him. And then when he would come out, he would put a veil on. Now you would think that was so the people wouldn't be blinded by the fact it was wrong, but it wasn't. You know what it was for? So the people wouldn't see the fact that the presence was withdrawing from him, that the glow was actually dissipating. So Moses, he wanted to see the true glory of God, which emanates from his holiness. And he wanted to see the glory and says, let me see your glory. In fact, God had said, all right, I'll let your people go into Canaan, but I'm not going to be with you. My presence is not going to go with you. And he said, Lord, it is only your presence that separates us from the other people. We are your children. If you don't go with us, there's no sense in going. And God said, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses said, show me your glory. You know, for each and every person here, I can't think of anything more incredible for us than for us to see the glory of God. Because, man, when you see that glory, you don't want anything else. But it was so, what happens if you see the face of God? If you see the face of God, you're dead. You don't get to see the face of God and live. And so God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock so that he'd only get to see him as he passed by. And so he was able to see God's glory, but just a fraction of it, without dying. That glory emanates from God's holiness. When Isaiah saw the Lord, what did he say? See, we need to know, what should our reaction be to the fact that God is holy? And Isaiah's reaction was this. In Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And in reality, one of those angels came with a live coal and touched Isaiah's lips with it to cleanse him. But do you see that attitude of respect and awe as something that we as a culture have lost? John tells us his reaction to seeing the Lord in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. See, in today's culture, we've neglected how the Word of God tells us to react to God's presence. Job 28:28 says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Psalms 19:9 tells us, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And if we were to go through the book of Proverbs, you'd see many times when Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many of you had fathers that you were afraid of? Right? Because I knew, well, for me, my dad was a preacher. So he'd be up here on the pulpit preaching. He always preached on the platform. He'd be preaching. If I were to be sitting with a friend of mine and I were acting up, he'd give me the look. Stevie? That look meant that our church, if you can imagine where my office is now, that is where their master bedroom was. So the belt was as far from the pulpit as my office is from here. And I knew it was only going to take about a minute and a half for me to get into the house before I was going to get the belt. Most of us learn to have a healthy fear of our fathers because we knew that he was going to hold us accountable, didn't he? didn't mean we didn't love them. It meant that we knew we were being held accountable. God is holy, and we cannot hope to come into his presence except for the sacrifice made by his only Son. It is only that gift of grace that enables us to stand in his presence. That does not mean that we are worthy. So we should still have a sense of fear and awe in his presence. See, if you're a preacher and you're constantly preaching about God's love and forgiveness, and you neglect to preach about his holiness and his righteousness, see, those preachers that do that, at some point, they're still going to drop to their knees in his presence. We are told that today's postmodernist culture will only come to Jesus if we coax them in by dwelling on the forgiving nature of God, rather than reminding them that they are in the hands of an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God that is entirely holy and entirely righteous. We can't use that type of language because today's youth will run away from that type of God. There may be just a few of you that will remember there was an old guy, I don't even always remember his name, somebody will remember, Lynn may remember, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, there we go. And you're older than you are. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon called, you can look it up, you can find it for free on the internet, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people today are horrified that he would dare preach like that. There's no way people are coming to Christ by that. But you know what? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came to Jesus Christ. Well, you're scaring them into the kingdom. I don't care how they got there. You know, sometimes people need to be scared that there's a hell. People need to know that there is going to be an accountability. As I said before, God told Ezekiel, if you don't tell them this, their blood will be on your head. So I find it very important that I preach about all of it. Sin, hell, death, love, kindness, graciousness, forgiveness, sanctification, all of those things. We have to teach the whole Bible. But holiness, that holiness of God, is something that we have to remember if we're going to have the right attitude when we're serving him. One of the things that I think about, you know, sometimes, you know how a lot of times we do things, we have to be on one entire side, go totally over to one side, and then over to the other. We don't do anything kind of in between. And for a long time, my dad called that the pendulum. And for a long time, that type of preaching, that sinners in the hands of an angry God preaching, was very prevalent. I can even remember when I was a youth in teen camp, when almost every preacher that came through preached like that. And now the pendulum has swung the other way, and preachers don't even mention the word hell. But there's an accountability that we have to have. Jesus didn't beg people into his kingdom. And I don't think it is my job to do that either. God is loving and longs for everyone to come to him. But he is also holy and righteous, and no one, and this is what people don't like, people from other religions don't like, no one will see him that has not been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That's called the scandal of particularity, if you want the theological term. It means there's a particular way to get to heaven, and everybody else hates the fact that there's only one way. Many say that we do not need to fear God because Christ has made us holy, and we therefore are worthy of his presence. That's a tremendous error in theology. There are two imperative words that we must learn the differences between. Those two words are imparted and imputed. Okay? So you're getting your theology lesson along with it this morning. Many postmodernists today ascribe to the belief that the blood of Christ imparts his holiness on us. One that I can tell you of is Bart Millard has been singing their latest album, He has made me flawless. That's wrong. I am still unworthy of his love and kindness. See, God, the difference is when you impart something, you put it within them. So now they are holy. When God set up the tabernacle, remember he gave specific instructions on everything that went on in the tabernacle. And that included like candlesticks, what they call the menorah. That included the eating utensils that only the Levites used. All of that. What did he say? He says, they are holy. Were they flawless? Of course not. They were still made with man's hands. If you were to look at them today in a microscope, you would see all sorts of marks on them and stuff like that. They weren't flawless. God just said that they were. He credited it to them. So when you impart something, when you impart holiness, is what some of them believe, then what you're saying is that God has put that holiness in me, and I'm as holy as I'm ever going to be. But that's wrong. If you read through Romans, especially the first six chapters, you will see the word credited in some translations. You'll see counted it or reckoned it. Those three things. And in one point, in four verses, he says it 12 times. See, if you impart something, you put it in them. You put holiness into them. But if you impute it, you're crediting it to their account, but it's not of their own. You understand the difference? So, I am no more worthy to enter into his presence than a cow was to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of God. In reality, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and because of his resurrection, God credits or imputes Christ's holiness to us. It's not in me. It's in Christ, but not in me. This does not make me personally worthy. Do any of you know have friends or family members that work at Disneyland? Anybody? I used to have a bunch of friends and they had family members that worked at Disneyland. And once a year, that person is allowed to take people, a family member or something like that. They're allowed a certain number of family members and friends to visit. I think it's something like 3 years or something. But whatever it is, so they get there and they can go in. They don't have their own pass. That pass is credited to them because of the relationship to the person that works there. See? It's different than, oh, well, I paid for my own pass. You didn't pay for your own pass. You're getting credit. One writer states the difference this way. By faith, I am righteous. That's impartation. That God would have imparted it to me. But the way we should think of it is, by faith, I am counted as righteous. You understand the difference? Not that I am, but I'm counted as that. See, Jesus says, I believe it's close to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect. And the word that you could substitute in there is holy. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If this were imparted to you by what he did, Jesus would have said, you are therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he didn't. Why did he say, be ye therefore? Because the act of holiness is a continual process that has to go on through our lives. I am not perfect. My wife will agree with that. I'm not perfect. Am I closer to perfect or holy than I was a month ago? Yes, I think I am. Am I closer to perfect and holy than I was 10 years ago? Absolutely, I am. You see, it's a process. I'm not holy because of me. Christ is working in me and working out the crud that's in my life. Yes, I can become more holy than I already am. What did Paul say? The Apostle Paul said, not that I have attained that, but I am pressing on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. I'm in that process. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is holiness. You understand? I'm not as holy as I'm ever going to be. I'm working on it. And so is God. He's working on me. So is my wife. She's working on me. That's her job. But God is holy. And far too often, we look at this as like we come to God. I know that we have this part where Paul says that you can come to God and say, cry out to him, Abba, Father. You know what Abba means? It doesn't mean a Swedish vocal group. It means Dad. Oh, Dad. Dad, this is hard. Dad, I can't handle what's going on in my life. I can't take this without you. Dad, I need your help. It's a great paradox that we can come to the Holy Father and say, Dad, help me. But on the flip side, he is so holy, I could not stand in his presence. So we have to keep that in mind all the time. God is a holy God that loves you. As I've said, and I'll continue to say many times, God wants you to come to him wherever you're at. That means if you were drug addicted, if you were a prostitute, whatever the problem that you've had going on in your life, the sin that's gone on in your life, God wants you as you are. Jesus will come and meet you. What did he do every time? She said, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree, because today I'm going to be eating at your place. Right? And the people got mad at him because he was in drinking and stuff with the tax collectors, which were the crud of the earth, as far as everyone, because they stole. That's how they made their money. They stole. And so Jesus met them where they were at. But he never expected them to stay there. See, if you accept Christ, There's a reason the Bible said the way to hell is wide, but the way to heaven is narrow, because his heart is not easy. But God will meet you where you're at, and if you give him your life and your heart, he will help you conquer the stuff in your life that is keeping you from being the person that God created you to be. Because see, in that verse where it says, "Be ye therefore perfect," the idea, that word perfect, teloi, in Greek means to be what he created you to be. Be complete. Because God is exactly who he says he is. Right? Be complete. Be what God created you to be, because he is who he says he is. He always was, he always is, and always will be. And at the end of the age, end of time, when we stand with the saints and the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." See, God will not change from the time before creation to then. God will not change one iota. He's the same. I will change. And he wants you to change, because he created you to be so much more than you are today. I don't know where you are with your relationship with Jesus Christ, but I know that the Bible says there's only one way to heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And in Revelation, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come in." He wants to live inside of you and be and help you to become all that he created you to be.